We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to begin by reading you this email, and then we're going to deal with some of the questions in this email relating to the subject of inspiration. The email says, "I've been talking with my mother about the Bible, and she has posed some questions that I cannot answer. I was hoping you can help." Now, before I even finish the email, I want to say that that's so good that she's talking to her mother about the Bible. I'm always encouraged when people tell me I'm talking to my family, I'm talking to my mother, I'm talking to co-workers. When Christians are trying to teach others, especially their family, that's such an encouraging thing. Anyway, she writes, "To fill you in a little, I am trying to show her that the Bible is inspired. But any verse that I can quote to answer her questions, she will come back and ask, 'Well, who wrote that?' She does not believe that Paul's writings were inspired because he never met Jesus in the flesh, and that his letters to the church were only his opinions. I feel like I don't have a case unless she believes the Bible is inspired." And you know, she's right about that. If you are studying with a person who does not believe the Bible is inspired, you're not going to get anywhere. You're going to have a very difficult time trying to deal with that. And you're kind of in a dilemma. Because when someone asks you, "Is the Bible inspired?" you say, "Well, of course it is." You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But you know what? They're not going to accept that. If they don't believe the Bible is inspired, you can't quote a verse of Scripture to prove that the Bible is inspired. So we're going to talk a little bit about that difficulty in just a minute. But finally, she says that her mother would like to know why the four Gospels are the only four that are included, what made them so special, and why did Jesus himself not write a book of the Bible? Well, that's a very interesting question. Let's deal with some of these. First, let's address her mother's question, "Who wrote that?" She said every time she would cite a scripture reference to her mother would respond by asking, "Well, who wrote that?" And if it was the Apostle Paul, she would attack his credibility and so on. And so let's begin with the question, "Who wrote that?" 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." That means that God is the author of all scriptures. The words contained in the Bible, all of them are God's word. Inspired means God breathed. They came from God. Very interesting passage of Scripture on this subject is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, what does that mean? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The meaning of that verse is that the writers of the Bible did not write their own thoughts. They did not write their own opinion. They did not come up with the Scripture on their own. One version that I generally don't care for, but I like the way it translated this verse. It said, "For no prophecy recorded in the Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself." And that's well worded here. The prophet didn't come up with it. Well, then where did it come from? How did it happen? Listen to the next verse. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man," it wasn't man's idea, "but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Everything that's written in the Bible came from the Holy Ghost. Now, in light of that fact, how do you answer the question, "Who wrote that?" The answer is God. God wrote all of the Bible. Every book we turn to, you can answer, God wrote it. Now, what about this second question? Let's talk about her concerns about the Apostle Paul's writings. She doesn't believe that Paul's writings were inspired because she said Paul never met Jesus in the flesh. And she also suggests that Paul wrote his opinions in the letters to the churches. First, you know, the fact that Paul never met Jesus in the flesh is really irrelevant. Most of the writers of the Bible did not meet Jesus in the flesh. In fact, I was just trying to count them up very quickly. Of the approximately 40 men who wrote the Bible, Old and New Testament, I can only think of about six men who actually met Jesus in the flesh. Of course, none of the Old Testament writers did, but the Lord did appear to the Apostle Paul after his ascension on the road to Damascus. But you know, really, that's irrelevant. The question is irrelevant here because having seen Jesus in the flesh was not a requirement for inspiration anyway. Now, let's talk about this claim that Paul wrote his own opinions in his letters to the churches. Brethren, sometimes I hear Christians say this same thing, and it really bothers me because of the very reason that this lady has suggested. And that is, if Paul was writing his own opinion, then it was not Scripture. Now, why do I say that? because the Bible says no prophecy of Scripture came by any private interpretation, 2 Peter chapter 1. If it was his opinion, it didn't come from God, and therefore it's not Scripture. Scripture did not come from the mind of man or the opinion of man, it came from God. But sometimes brethren will go to various passages and they say, well, that's Paul's opinion. He says so. Let's look at some of these passages. I want you to look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're still open there. I want you to look at verse number 6. This is one passage I've sometimes heard people go to say that Paul was writing his opinion. In this verse, 1 Corinthians 7, 6, Paul says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And they'll say, see, Paul was speaking his own opinion. I don't think they properly understand this verse. They're not understanding what is being said in this verse. Another translation reads this way, and I think this explains it a little better. It says, instead of having Paul say, I speak this by permission and not of commandment, it says, I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. What Paul is saying here is, I'm going to suggest something to you, brethren in Corinth, that's not a command, but rather it's a choice. It's a concession. It's something that you might choose to do. And he was talking about the present distress. Christians were being persecuted. Some of them were being drug out of their homes and beaten to death. And he was talking about being married. And he said, if you're married right now, it's going to make it very difficult, because what if someone comes in and takes your wife and drags them out and beats them because they're a Christian? What are you going to do? And he says, a choice you can make is to remain unmarried. It wasn't a command, though. It was a concession. It was something you could choose to do. And in fact, he said, in light of the current distress, it's better not to get married. Was it a command? No. You had permission to do it. It was a concession. It was a choice. That wasn't Paul giving his opinion here. Well, sometimes people go to verse 12, and they say that Paul was offering his opinion here. In verse 12, Paul says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And they say, see, he's offering his opinion. Again, that's a misunderstanding of this verse. I want you to look at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from the husband. Now remember, this whole section is dealing with marriage. And when it comes to this position of a wife leaving her husband, what Paul is saying here is the Lord specifically dealt with this when he was on the earth. That's why when he's asking about a wife leaving her husband, he said, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord's already addressed this. In other words, a wife is not to abandon her husband. A husband is not to abandon his wife. But then when you get to verse 12, he says, and to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Not that he's offering his opinion here. What he is saying is, in the previous case, the Lord specifically addressed this when he talked about marriage and divorce. But when it comes to this, the Lord hasn't specifically addressed this, but I, as an apostle, by inspiration, will address it. That's the point. Not that he's offering his opinion. He's saying, I'm speaking on this by the authority of God. It's something that the Lord himself did not specifically address. Now, when you get down to verse 40, again, there's a similar misunderstanding. Verse 40. He is talking here to Christian widows about remarrying and the fact that they should marry only in the Lord. And then in verse 40, he says, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, the phrase that bothers people in verse 40 is the phrase that says, after my judgment. They say, wow, Paul's stating his opinion. He says, I think it's better for them in this case, and that's my judgment. And so Paul was giving his opinion. I think rather he is doing just the opposite. Because notice, Paul says, after my judgment, and immediately after that he says, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, what was the point of adding the fact that he had the Spirit of God? The point was that his judgment was inspired judgment. The judgment he was giving was a judgment that came from the mind of God. I looked it up in a different version, and it said it this way. He said, but in my opinion, it will be better for her if she doesn't marry again, and I am giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this. And I think that explains it well. He says, my judgment is this, and that is the judgment that comes from the Spirit of God. And so, could you call it judgment? It's inspired judgment. It's judgment that came from God. And that's the point that Paul is making. He says, it's my judgment, and I think I've got the Spirit of God, is what he's saying. In other words, This is a command from God. Paul did not write his own opinions except as they were given to him by the Holy Spirit. The third question said, what made the four gospel accounts so special? Why those four? Why are those four in the Bible? What made them so special is that they were inspired of God. And they contain things that are necessary to be pleasing, for us to be pleasing to God. You know, there are a lot of false gospels out there. And from the times of the New Testament in the first century, there were many, many false gospels. In our last questions and answer session, somebody brought up the Gospel of Judas. And some people argue, well, the Gospel of Judas should have been in the Bible, but it doesn't pass the test of inspiration. It contradicts other teachings in the Scripture. And history tells us that the early Christians knew about the Gospel of Judas, but they recognized it to be a fraud. They did not accept it. The Gospel of Thomas is another one you hear about these days. There are actually lots of them, but they're not inspired. They don't stand up to the test of inspiration. That's why they're not in the Bible. That's why these four are, because these four came from God. Number four, why did Jesus himself not write a book? Why didn't he write a book of the Bible? That's a very interesting question. But you know, when you really understand the subject of inspiration, the question really kind of goes away. You know, some people have Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red. And some people think that those are the only words that are important. You know, Jesus said this. This is important. You know, in actuality, all of the Bible comprises the words of the Lord. I want you to consider this. When a man was inspired to write a book of the Bible, what that meant was God told him what to write. Did you know that when Jesus was on the earth, he said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me," John 14 and verse 10. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that is that Jesus spoke, the things Jesus spoke came from the same source as the words of the inspired writers. They all came from the same source. And so the words of Jesus were the words of God. The words of the inspired writers were the words of God. Now, let's go back to this original question. How can you prove the inspiration of the Bible to somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible? How are you going to prove this? You can't take them to a passage of Scripture. Is there sufficient evidence to warrant the conclusion that the Bible is indeed from God? And the answer to that is yes. Now, I want to take just a few minutes. I'm going to watch the time here because there's lots of information we can go to. But to prove that the Bible is inspired of God, here's the first thing I want us to notice. The unity of the Scriptures proves the inspiration of the Bible. Do you think that it could be reasonably possible that 40 different men living in different places at different times over a span of more than 1,000 years from different cultures could have all designed 66 metal components that could accidentally come together and form a precision machine that could revolutionize the world? You say, that's impossible. That could never happen. And that's true from a human vantage point. But that's exactly the type of thing that happened with the Bible. This book that I hold in my hand was written by approximately 40 different men over a span of about 1,600 years. Its authors were from various cultural and educational backgrounds. They wrote in different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. These authors were from different times and circumstances, but they produced a book that is characterized by amazing unity and beautiful continuity. Friends, that kind of continuity under these circumstances cannot be explained in the light of human beings only. For example, when you start from Genesis and go to the book of Revelation, you see the plan of God unfolded. How did these different men, 40 men over 1,600 years, write this that unfolds? That we begin in the book of Genesis with the fall of man. We continue in the Old Testament and the New Testament to see the redeeming, the redemption of man. That's what the Bible is all about. We get to the book of Revelation and we see man redeemed. Not only is the general theme of the Bible perfectly unified, but there are countless thousands of instances of minute agreement in matters of history, culture, geography, and biography. As a matter of fact, to explain the absolute perfect unity of the Bible, there's no other way to do it except to say there was divine oversight. The hand of God was in this. I want you to think with me also about the flawless accuracy of the Bible. We are amazed at the unity of the Scriptures. But if the Bible is verbally inspired, if it's the verbally inspired Word of God, you would expect it to be accurate, would you not? If God inspired it, it's going to be accurate. If this book is the very words of the all-knowing God, we expect that it's going to be absolutely accurate in every subject matter with which it deals. Now, you know, no human work, no matter how scholarly, no matter how painstaking the authors are, is going to be absolutely perfect. It's always characterized by unintentional mistakes which show them to be fallible. For example, when the famous Tacitus penned his renowned history and description of Germany, it contains so many errors that modern day scholars are shocked. When the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published, I read that it had so many errors in relation to places in America that one of its rivals, the New American Encyclopedia, put out a special pamphlet exposing the errors. But such is not the case with the Bible. The Bible is characterized by amazing accuracy in regard to its history and its geographical references. For example, the Bible says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Exodus 17 and 4. Secular historians say the same thing. Josephus, Lysimachus, Tacitus, and others. Early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 23, there's a people mentioned called the Hittites. Critics of the Bible used to scoff at the mention of the Hittites, saying there was no such people as that. The Bible just, that's just made up. But archaeological digs in Turkey have since silenced the criticism, showing that indeed the Bible's mention of the Hittites is accurate. In the late 1800s, a man named Sir William Ramsay set out on an archaeological expedition in Asia Minor, his goal being that to disprove the book of Acts. He was a scholar and he was a skeptic. And he intended to prove that the history and accuracy of the book of Acts was not reliable. He spent years in research, literally digging up the evidence. Finally, he was forced to conclude that the book of Acts was historically accurate. And in the book of Acts, Luke mentions 32 different countries, 54 different cities, 9 different Mediterranean islands. He mentions 95 different people, 62 of which are not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. But everywhere that these references are checkable, they are always correct. Now, you've got to appreciate the amazing nature of that proof. Luke lived in a day where the political and a territorial situation was in constant flux, and yet he has complete precision. How do you account for that? Inspiration. J.W. McGarvey, in his famous book, The Lands of the Bible, wrote this. He said, a fictitious narrative located in a country with which the writer is not personally familiar must either avoid local allusions or be found frequently in conflict with the peculiarities of place and manners and customs. By this conflict, the fictitious character of the narrative is exposed. In other words, he's saying, if a person makes up a writing, if it's not genuine, he's not going to talk about specific places and customs very much. Because if he does, he's going to make a lot of mistakes. And he's going to be exposed as a fake. And he points out that the Bible is filled with hundreds of instances that you can check it to see if it's genuine. For example, is the Bible always topographically correct? Are its compass references always accurate? Is Egypt really down from Jericho? Joshua 7 and 2. Is the way from Jerusalem to Gaza really south of Samaria? Acts 8:26. Is Bethel really west of Ai? Genesis 12 and 8. In all of these points, there's not a single instance in which any of the Bible writers have found to be wrong. Now, the question is, how could they have done what educated and careful men of subsequent ages have been unable to do unless they were guided from wisdom from above? I want you to think also about some prophecies of the Bible. The prophecies of the Bible stand as evidence that it is inspired. You know, Isaiah even used that as a proof in his day. To those people who were engaged in idolatry, he gave this challenge. Isaiah said, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let your idols show us what's going to happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. In other words, what Isaiah was saying was this. He said, those of you who claim to speak revelations in the name of your God, are these things going to come to pass? The things that you've prophesied in the past, have they actually come true? Let's check them out. Let's examine them. Let's look at your prophecies. Because he was saying, if they predict things that don't come to pass, then they're false prophets. Let's look at your prophecies and examine them and see. What about the Bible? How does it stand the prophecy test? And by the way, this is known as predictive prophecy. What a predictive prophecy is a miraculous revelation of something in the future for which a human being would have no way to know it. The prophet has no way to calculate it. He has no way to make it happen. Now, for a predictive prophecy to be valid, certain criteria have to be met. Number one, it has to involve proper timing. It's got to be significantly before the event. It's not that I see two cars speeding toward each other and I say, I predict they're going to hit each other. That wouldn't be valid. It's got to be significantly before it takes place. Number two, it's got to involve specific details. Not general, vague statements. You know, these modern-day fortune tellers like to do this. And if you ever read the horoscopes, they say things that are so general and vague they could apply to any. That wouldn't fit the qualifications for predictive prophecy. And number three, it's got to have an exact fulfillment. Not just close. Not just in the general area. Not with a high degree of probability, but it's got to be exact. Now, how does the Bible stand up to these tests? With flying colors. Think about nations. Throughout the Bible, there are numerous prophecies made with regard to the rise, fall, and decline of nations. When Israel became deeply involved in idolatry, Isaiah foretold that the Assyrians would rise up against them and that the Lord would use them to punish His people in Isaiah 10:5-6. History said that's exactly what happened. After the Assyrians punished Israel, Isaiah said that the Assyrians then would be destroyed themselves. In chapter 10, verse 12, verses 24 and 25, history says that's exactly what happened. And when the kingdom of Judah went off into sin, the prophets announced that the nation of Babylon would rise up against her and that the people of Judah would be taken into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 12. The history is available for all who want to read it. Isaiah chapter 13 foretold that the mighty Babylon would be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Every student of history knows that's exactly what happened. Numerous prophecies could be given that were fulfilled exactly as they were foretold. Think about people. There are prophecies in the Bible made hundreds of years in advance with reference to specific people. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, we're told about Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. He came up against the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. He overtook them. And the Assyrian records indicate that he had captured 46 cities. But it was prophesied about him in 2 Kings chapter 19, 32 through 34, that he would not be able to take the city of Jerusalem. Now, history says that Sennacherib came up against Judah's king, Hezekiah, and had him shut up like a bird in a cage. But history says this: for some unexplained reason, Jerusalem was never taken. Now, he'd taken 46 cities. The Lord prophesied he won't take Jerusalem. When they got there, he didn't take Jerusalem. History says for some unexplained reason, he couldn't take Jerusalem. Now, I say that somewhat sarcastically because for those who believe the world, it's unexplained. Those who believe the Bible know why he could not take Jerusalem. Because 2 Kings 19:35 and following tells us that God destroyed 185,000 of His Assyrian troops one night. God destroyed them. That's why He couldn't take Jerusalem. It was further foretold that Sennacherib would return to his own land and there he would fall by the sword. 2 Kings 19 and verse 7. Some 20 years later, Sennacherib was assassinated by his own sons who smote him with a sword. We could cite also Josiah. The work of Josiah was foretold, and he was called by name more than 300 years before it was fulfilled. 1 Kings 13 and verse 2. King Cyrus of Persia, who was also called by name, was prophesied more than 150 years before he was even born in Isaiah 44 and verse 28 and 45 and verse 1. Brethren, prophecies such as these are powerful, powerful proof that have caused the liberal critics to look at the book of Isaiah and redate it. They say that can't be. It could not have been written that far in advance because they couldn't have known these things. And you know what? They're right. They couldn't have known these things unless God revealed them to them. Their denial is actually a powerful admission. I want you to think also about prophecies about Jesus, the messianic prophecies. One man has calculated that of the approximately 800 prophecies in the Old Testament, more than 300 of them are about Jesus Christ. And their fulfillment, the fulfillment of these 300 prophecies, is astounding evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. Think about his lineage. It was prophesied he would be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15. He would be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. Of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Of the lineage of David, 2 Samuel 7:12. To a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Her name would be Mary, Matthew 1:22. We're told about the time of his coming. It would be in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel 2:44. While Judah still possessed her own king, Genesis 49:10. We're told about his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. He would be betrayed by a friend, according to Psalm 41:9. For 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11. He would be spat upon, he would be beaten, Isaiah 50:6. In death, his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. We could go on and on. There's about 300 of these references about Christ. A mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner, in his book entitled Science Speaks, he took 8 of these Old Testament prophecies, not 300 of them, but just 8 of them. And he estimated the odds. He's a mathematician. He estimated the odds of 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in the same person. And he said the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. And then he illustrated it this way. I can't comprehend that number, and you probably can't either. He said, let me illustrate this. He said, suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, that many silver dollars, and you lay them all over the face of Texas. He said they would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now you mark one of these silver dollars, just mark it in some way, and then you stir the mass all over the whole state, and then you blindfold a man and tell him, walk into the state of Texas as far as you want, any direction you want, and whenever you take a notion, you reach down into those coins and you just grab one and you pick it up. What are the chances of him picking up the right coin? About 1 in 10 to the 17th power. If that helps appreciate that. That is of 8 of these prophecies falling on the same person at the right time. There are more than 300 of them about Christ. Friends, is the Bible inspired of God? The evidence is overwhelming that it says it is. There is no other book that can boast these type statistics. There is no other book that has this type of accuracy. There is no other book that has stood the test of scrutiny through the years, as has done the Bible. Now, that being the case, I'm obligated to obey its words because it has a divine author. And yes, my eternity hangs in the very balance of being true to the words of this book. I appreciate the questions about the inspiration of the Bible, and it's such an important subject because, as was correctly observed in this email, if you can't first establish inspiration, you don't have a case. We need to know how to do that. We need to be able to show people this book came from God, and that's why we need to obey it. Tonight you need to know, if you're not a New Testament Christian, the way you become one is by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins.